Many of you will know this story. You may even know it's described as the prodigal son. Now, the word prodigal simply means reckless and extravagant. You can have a prodigal glass of wine. You can have a prodigal portion of ice cream. You can have a prodigal fillet steak. See, the prodigal is the one who squanders everything and the one who comes crawling back to his father. And he's described here, prophecy in your translation of the Bible, you'll see a little title. It says, the parable of the lost son. Singular, yeah? But that, I think, is probably the mistake that so many people read when they read this passage. They see that just one son is lost, but actually, I think probably both are. You see, this story is a parable of comparison in many ways. And both sons represent different people. They represent every religion, every worldview, every philosophy that you may know in the world that is devised by people. That is, people who are trying to have a relationship with God their way. These sons represent those people. And Jesus is saying they're all wrong. They're all lost. Religion offers no hope. Now, please understand that I'm not including the Christian faith in that statement. But interestingly, actually, that Christianity has never been understood as a religion throughout history. Never. When Jesus died and rose again and when the early church established itself, it was very interesting. It was never understood by the ancient world as a religion. Not even the Romans described it in that way. They actually described it as an anti-religion. Christians were described actually as atheists. When they were put to thrown to the lions, when they were strapped to a stake and burnt alive by the Romans, in their thousands, the charge that was labelled at them was, "You're the atheists." And the crowd would shout in the auditoriums, "Down with the atheists." Christianity, you see, was always understood as something utterly distinct. And that is what Jesus is about to blow our minds apart with through this parable. Lewis knows a friend of mine. He's one of the elders in our church. He's called John Wong. He's a, I don't know what he is. He does something in a bank somewhere. But he loves fishing, and Lewis apparently likes fishing. So equally mad on that level. There they are fishing, and one thing that John Wong does all the time is he goes, "I'm going to blow your mind." And he's really intense, and even you're leading a small Bible study, and he'd be going, "Dudes, I'm going to blow your mind," like this. It's just like, "Wow, great, thanks, just teach me the Bible." And he took me fishing once. It was a great afternoon, honestly. And he goes, "Dude, I'm going to blow your mind." Great, thanks. Well, Jesus is going to do that right now, okay? Let's get to the story if we can. Two sons, lost younger son, lost older son. And essentially they read as two parts of a play. Let's look to scene one if we can. The younger son approaches his father. And again, I'm going to rattle through this because you know the story. Younger son approaches his father. He asks for his portion of the estate. Now, it would be traditional. He's the younger son. He gets a third of the estate. The double portion would always go to the older son. That was tradition. But what he asks is what is really, really shocking, okay? The original hearers, as they heard this parable, their chins would, boom, hit the ground straight away. Because at this point, to ask for your inheritance while your father is still alive, he's essentially saying, "Dad, I want you dead." That's what he's saying. The younger son is saying, "Daddy, yeah, hi, I want your stuff, but I don't want you." And you get halfway through verse 12, and the original hearers would actually be going, "Oh, we know what's coming here. Look what he's just asked his dad. We know what's going to happen. He's going to grab him by his ear, and he's going to take him out and give him a good slap." That's what they're expecting. But his father doesn't do that, does he? Look at verse 12, halfway through. He divided his property. Literally, in the original there, he divided his biology, his bios. He's dividing himself. Because your land, your property, and who you were so intertwined. If you lose your land, you essentially lost your life, quite literally, and your family's lives. You'd lose your means, your credibility, where you're standing in the community. But the father is willing, and he endures the agony of this arrogant younger son coming to him and saying, divide yourself. And so verse 13, we see the son goes off, and he is prodigal. He is reckless. Squanders his wealth, and we see it's in wild living. You do the maths, you work that out what that looks like. It didn't go too well though, did it? It sounds a lot like life for so many young people today. I could probably give you a whole bunch of people in London who I know who just do this. They seem to earn so much and yet they have so little to show. Squander. Wild living. Oh, the story goes on. There's a famine, he gets a rubbish job, but it's not enough. He's starving, come verse 17. And what happens then? It is like the hinge point in the first part of the play, isn't it? He came to his senses. Probably in the first time in his life, he's began to think beyond what he wants, what he desires, his kind of motivations. He's begun to think of someone other than himself. In verse 18, for the first time, he thinks of his life in reference to his father and his heavenly father. We see that there. Verse 19, he plans to go home. He wants to be one of the hired men in his father's estate. And what he's trying to do there, of course, he's trying to make up, isn't he, for all that he's taken from his father. You can see the sense in that. He's not looking to return as a slave, but as a hired man. The word there is very clear. It's essentially like an apprentice, isn't it? He's looking to learn a trade in order to earn a good wage. In some way, just if he can pay a little bit back to his dad, that's what he wants. He knows. I mean, you can imagine in his mind, he goes, I can never be the son again. But I'll go back as a hired hand. I'll just try and give a bit back. He wants to make up for the disgrace of his life. And so we get to verse 20 and he gets up, doesn't he? And he goes back to his father. And here is the beauty of this story. It's amazing, isn't it? Look at verse 20. While he was still a long way off, his father saw him and he was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son and threw his arms around him and kissed him. Now don't miss this, please. The father runs. You just don't do that. Middle Eastern patriarchs, landowners, they didn't run. Children ran, women ran. In that culture, to walk was to have dignity, to show you had authority. To run meant lifting up your gown, to expose your knees. It showed a lack of control. It showed an emotional kind of freedom. The same with the hug, the same with the kiss. This did not happen in this kind of culture. Verse 21, you see the son, he tries to tell his dad about his plan to pay him back. Even if in reality that's never ever going to happen. He just doesn't have the years left to pay all that needs to be paid back. But by verse 22, the father just doesn't want to know, does he? Isn't that amazing? Get the best robe, he says. Do you see what that says? Get my best robe, essentially. The father is not going to wait for the son to settle his debt, to clean himself up, to go and get a shower. The father takes his robe and literally covers the mess and the consequences of sin in this guy's life. Do you see the symbolism of all these little things that the father does? The robe covers. The ring shows status. Of a son, and the sandals distinguish him from being a destitute slave. And then verse 23, could it get any better? The fattened calf comes out. And this seems to be the big issue, doesn't it, for the older son, which kind of leads us into scene two of the play. Meat was a delicacy at any time in that kind of culture. Essentially, every meal would have not included meat hardly at all. Maybe once a week you'd get a little bit. But the fattened calf, that was your kind of once a year Uber treat for the family. Last year, Sarah and I were given a voucher by a lovely couple in our congregation. He got a little bonus from his company. And part of it was a voucher for this Michelin-starred restaurant. Oh, it's amazing. And he and his wife had been already, and they thought it was really kind, really lovely and generous of them. And they said, look, we'd really like you to go. Here's the voucher. And it was amazing, absolutely amazing. It is something that we will never, ever experience again. I mean, I didn't look at the bill. It was too embarrassing. It was crazy. But, the voucher covered it, and it was lovely. But it was a once-in-a-lifetime experience. And that it was our fat and calf experience, if you like. Do you get the picture of how celebratory this is? It's extraordinary. But you see the response of the older son to this amazing treat. Essentially, what he's saying is, how dare you, Daddy, spend our wealth on this tow rag? Do you see how the younger and the older son are similar in this regard? They both treat their dad in the same way, don't they? They think they have every right to control him and the things that he has and the money that he has. You can see how annoyed the older son is in verse 29. As he actually insults his father, you might not have spotted it, but look how he addresses his father. He just says, look. It would be like addressing your dad today and saying, oi, you. There's no regard for who he is, his status as authority. He'd be publicly insulting his father here as much as he would be publicly insulting his father for not going into the biggest banquet that he's ever put on. Look how in verse 31, the father responds, though. Again, what do we expect? What do the first listeners expect? They expect, once again, for him to come out of the banquet, grab the older son by the ear, give him a good slap, and say, get in here, you little annoying thing. Come on. But look how the father responds to his older son. And this is really precious. Verse 31, my son, my son, you're always with me, and everything I have is yours. Can you hear the tenderness? It's totally undeserved. Can you hear the grace? Totally unmerited. It's compassion, isn't it? Well, how does the story end? And this is amazing, isn't it? We don't know. That's the frustrating brilliance of this parable. You just don't know. The conclusion of the parable is just, it's not focused around the two sons, is it? It's all about the response of the father. Now, I've rattled through that story, haven't I, quite quickly. I've pointed out a few things. But what can we learn from that frustrating but brilliant parable? This scene that Jesus is painting for us here. Three things, I've put them on your sheets, they perhaps pop up on your screen as well. Jesus tells us something about God, I think, here, very quickly. Something about our sin, our rebellion against God, you might say. And also something about salvation, how we can be saved for eternity with God. Firstly, Jesus tells us about God. The father in this parable is unlike any father of the time. The father longs for you. He loves you in a way that he's willing to step outside of the cultural norms of the time. And it gives us a little glimpse of who God is. And I hope you know him. And if you don't, why don't you come and find out more? This is a father that runs, that kisses, that honors and protects his children. He speaks with compassion and gentleness, but that doesn't undermine his authority and his prowess in the culture. But it demonstrates that he is utterly secure in himself and willing to give himself fully to love and serve his children. Of course, Jesus is very clearly speaking about his father here, the one who has all authority yet speaks with and acts with grace and gentleness and overwhelming care. Do you know him? Do you know him? Secondly, Jesus tells us about our sin. See, I think all of us, we read the first part of the story and we look to the younger son and say, yeah, we see sin. We see sin there, absolutely. We understand that he squandered his money on wild living, and we don't know the specifics, but we're all guessing what it could be. And we even know what that translates like for ourselves, don't we? But in his wild living, he insults his father. He despises his father. Every time he spends more of that inheritance, he's turning his back on his father. He's saying, I wish you dead. And that is what we understand as sinners. Turning your back on your heavenly father and saying, I wish you were dead. I don't want you. And you can imagine the Pharisees and the teachers of the law gathered around Jesus as he told this parable. And you can see they were there, chapter 15, verse 2. You just go back and see that's the context. You can imagine them shaking their heads and tutting as you get to that phrase, wild living. We're very good at that as British people, aren't we? But you get to the end of the parable, and you see that one son has been incredibly bad, it seems, and the other son has been very good for many years on his father's estate, but they're interestingly both alienated at a time from the father. You see, both wanted things from their father, but they didn't want their father. They used their father for what they could get from him. They really loved just his wealth and probably the status that came with that too. Oh, they did it in different ways. One did it by being very good for many years on his father's estate, tending for the sheep and the goat and all those kind of things. And one did it by being very, very bad, squandering his life with wild living. But both were lost. Both are alienated from their father. But the shock to those gathering around Jesus listening to this parable would have come as they hear, by the end, the bad son, the wild living son, he's the one who's saved in the presence with his father. And the one who seems so good, he's been on the estate for so long, he's still lost outside of the banquet. And notice how he's lost, because I think for us, perhaps, this is really hard to hear. You're all good and upstanding, nice folk, aren't you? Look at you. I think this is really hard. See, the good son, that is the older son, he's lost not in spite of his goodness, but because of his goodness. Such is his stubborn and proud heart that he's not willing to go into the feast that his father has prepared for the younger son who he has welcomed home. It is actually his goodness. It is his self-righteousness. Look at me, aren't I so good? I've done so many things. It is self-righteousness that is preventing him from being with his father. He can't bear the thought that the younger son has been treated with all this grace. He thinks that such privilege needs to be earned and merited. And he thinks he's earned it as well, doesn't he? He's worked on the farm for so long. And we see, don't we, that he expects a goat for all that he's done. But his father has a fattened calf. If he only would humble himself and realize he can't earn it. The funny thing is he expects too little. A goat rather than a fattened calf. Look back to, if you can, just look back to verse 1 and 2 of this chapter. You'll see Jesus' audience. I mentioned it already. You've got two groups, haven't you? You've got tax collectors and sinners, and you've got the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. That is, you've got the really, really bad people in their culture, and you've got the really, really upright and good, nice people in the culture. And Jesus is showing these two groups of people through these two sons that they are both lost in their sin. One is hot rebellious sin, where everyone's going, terrible, it's so obvious. And one is just through cool, lazy self-righteousness. They represent every religion, every worldview, and every philosophy of this world. The sons each say in their different ways, this is the way the world can be better. This is the way I'm going to be happy with myself and with God. And Jesus says, no, you've both got it wrong. You're both lost. Older brother types, That may be you. We kind of divide the world into two groups, don't we? There are either good people that are in and there are bad people that are out. And the younger brother types in the world, they kind of go, oh, there's the open-minded, progressive people in the world, and then there's the judgmental, bigoted people in the world. And the open-minded are in and the bigoted are out. You know the kind of the divisions that these kind of people make? Well, Jesus responds to both through this parable and says neither are in. Only the humble before God are in, and the proud are out. Those who realize they just need grace, they're in. And the people who think that they can earn their way to heaven, that they can merit themselves before God in some way, they're the ones who are out. See, the good news about Jesus Christ is not a religion. It's not even an irreligion, as the Romans thought. It is something completely different. And do you see what Jesus is telling us about our sin here and how radically different the Christian faith really is? There are two ways we can try ourselves to be our own Savior, our own Lord. Two ways we try to control our Heavenly Father and get His stuff, living in this lovely world, enjoying all the blessings He gives us without any relation to Him. There are two ways that we do it. And if we go those two ways, we'll never get Him. One does it through doing some pretty bad stuff, some wild living, and one does it through doing some very nice stuff, but both want the Father's stuff without having the Father, and that is what the Bible calls sin. And my question is, are you one of those people? If you're lost as a younger brother, your self-indulgence will bring you down and those around you with all sorts of destructive addictions and lifestyles that have no reference to God the Father. If you're lost as an elder brother, you might just find yourself quite judgmental at times, tutting at folk, being quite angry. Look at the older brother. He has so much, but he is moping outside of a beautiful feast. Why? Because he's lived this such a great life, he thinks. And he thinks his Father owes him. He obeys to get the stuff. But his motivation is all wrong. So how can this be changed? Last point very quickly. Jesus tells us about salvation. How to be saved for an eternity with our Heavenly Father. Can you see what the underlying problem is in all of us? The reality deep down, I guess, for some of us at times, will be that we're trying to justify ourselves before the world, but also before God. And whatever we do, whatever we try to do to conform to the culture around us, like the younger son, or be angry and judgmental like the older son, both ways don't answer our biggest problem. How can we be saved for an eternity with our Heavenly Father, who longs to wrap us up and give us a fattened calf? The problem is we all find ourselves still lost in our sin. So what does Jesus tell us about our salvation here? How can we be saved? How can we be in a loving, committed, beautiful, eternal relationship with God? Firstly, we need God to love us first. Can you have a look at verse 20 for a moment? Just cast your eyes down. Who goes out to the sun? Have a look now down at verse 28. Who goes out to the sun? It's the Father. The Father runs. He opens his arms wide, ready to clothe and honor the younger son. He goes and finds and pleads with the older son outside of the banquet. He says, come into the feast that I've prepared. In both circumstances, we see that initiating love of the Father, don't we? He's the one that goes out. Notice in verse 20 and 21 that it is the kiss of the Father that brings the sobering words of repentance. Have a look at it, verse 20. The kiss of the Father brings the sobering words of repentance. It isn't repentance that brings the kiss. That is, God works in all of us way before we probably even know it, to soften our hearts, to bring us kind of back to him. He runs to us. He embraces us. He kisses us. He honors us. And then we truly turn to him. See, even before in verse 17, when the younger son came to his senses, what was going on? God was there with his initiating love. And every Christian here will be nodding right now, whether it's internally or because we're British or externally. We all acknowledge that, of God's initiating love in our heart, in our lives. It is humbling, isn't it? But at the same time, we all, again, we're British, so we're not smiling much, but you know, we all know it to be true. It's amazing. And Jesus is saying to both groups listening, you are in trouble, but I have loved and will love and will save. But secondly, we need to repent of our attitudes. We have a responsibility here. We can be as good as we possibly can in our actions, like the Pharisees, the older brothers in the story. But the difference between a Christian and someone who's just quite moral in society, a religious type of person, the difference is that a Christian will also repent of doing good things when they've done them with the wrong kind of attitude. That is, when they've done them not to honor God. Do you see the difference between a Christian and someone who's just doing good stuff? See, the older brother is completely lost in his goodness, in his self-righteousness. Look how wonderful I am. He thinks that must merit him before God. But Jesus hits back and shows us that salvation will bring not only repentance in our actions, but also repentance in our attitudes, to cut out that smugness. Look at my spiritual CV. We need God to love us first. We need to repent of our attitudes. And thirdly, lastly, we need to realize the cost of salvation. See, I think a Christian is someone who very clearly understands what it costs to bring you into the feast. Do you understand that today? It seems free, doesn't it? But have a look. Look at verse 31. Look at it. My son, the father said, you are always with me and everything I have is yours. All the father had left was due to the older brother. Do you get that? The younger brother has squandered a third. All the father had left would have been in time going to the older brother, the fattened calf, the robe, the ring, the sandals. The cost of welcoming this toe rag of a young son who had squandered all that in wild living, the cost, well, all of that would have been going to the older son in time. That was the cost. The point is, salvation is not free, is it? So how should the older brother, how should he have responded to his younger brother returning? Well, of course, he should have run ahead of his father, embraced the son, kissed the son, carried the son, loved the younger son. And my point to finish is this. I hope you realize we have an older brother who has done just that. And his name is Jesus. He came down from heaven to earth, and the cost was not just in his wallet. It was his life. Did you realize, I don't know if you did, that there is one time in the New Testament where Jesus does not call his heavenly Father, Father. Do you know when that is? It's when he's on the cross and he cries out, what did he? Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which means, my God, not my Father, my God, why have you forsaken me? Because at that moment, he wasn't being treated as a son. He was being treated as you deserve and I deserve. Jesus paid all the debt that I owe before God. And I think that the debt that all of us understand that we owe before God, for all those times that we have turned our back on him, whether in cool kind of, oh, I'm just, you know, I'm doing my good stuff like the older brother, or wild living like the younger brother. Lastly, maybe you are a younger brother here right now. Oh, you put on a good show on Sunday. But you are a younger brother. Living life to the full. Can I just suggest to you, you're waiting for a car crash. It will not last. Maybe you're an older brother type. Please, please realize that your goodness will never truly satisfy you or anyone else around you. And most importantly, it will never satisfy God. You will never stop being a younger and older brother until you are overwhelmed by the prodigal love and sacrifice of the true elder brother. And his name is Jesus. What do we need to do? Like the younger brother, come to our senses, like in verse 17. We need to repent. As the younger brother did, he simply just turned and went back to his father, didn't he? To his father's embrace. Do that. If you've been running away from God, do that. Accept the prodigal love and sacrifice of God through his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. I wonder if you need to do that today. Let's pray. Lord God and Heavenly Father, these are very familiar stories. And yet I do pray that, however familiar, you will challenge each of our hearts, whether we are joyful, mature, growing Christians, or we're here today and we've just never heard this stuff before. Lord, please help us all to come to our senses, to know the warmth of your embrace. And to know that you have done absolutely everything in your prodigal love, in the gift of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to make it possible for us to enjoy eternity with you. May we trust the true, the great older brother, namely the Lord Jesus Christ, I pray. Amen.